We'll take your Bible, please, and open it to Galatians chapter 6, Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia, chapter 6. And last week, we talked about this matter of spiritual fainting. Now, what is spiritual fainting? Well, just to remind those of us that were here and to inform those of us that were not, spiritual fainting is to reach a point after having sown to reap spiritual things, to make a choice that you to decide to stop sowing to the Spirit and instead to devote one's life, one's talents, one's time and resources, in other words, to sow to the areas of the flesh, those things that are temporary. Let me repeat that in a different way. Spiritual fainting is when a person decides, I'm no longer going to walk close to Jesus, I'm going to do my own thing. Okay? And there's lots of people that, now I can't envision that, can you? After what Jesus has done for us, we cannot help but love him, amen, and serve him. But there are those that after serving him and loving him and walking close to him, they begin to faint spiritually, and they make a choice where they just say, I'm just not going to do that anymore. Now remember last week we talked about the three main reasons why a Christian faints spiritually. And if you were here, you've already got these. If not, write them down. Very simple. Pardon me. Number one, a lack of devotion to Christ. It happens when our focus is on that which is other than the Lord Jesus. And when we stop focusing on him, we begin to focus on other things. And when we do that, we are in danger of fainting spiritually. There's a second thing, characteristic, reason why people faint spiritually. Number one, lack of devotion to Jesus. Number two, lack of prayer. There's more to this thing of praying than telling God what we want. Have you learned that? Real prayer is learning to listen to God as well as talk to him. We do a lot of talking. Everywhere you go, there's noise. You can't get in an elevator and there's not noise. You just go everywhere. You can drive down the road and some guy who's trying to impress everybody with his ability to go deaf before he's 20 drives by with a car stereo, and the windows are actually bulging like this as he drives down the road. It's hard to find a place that's quiet. God doesn't shout at us. He speaks softly, still. Wife got mad at her husband one time and said all kinds of things and said, do you love me? He says, yes, I love you. She said, do you love me still? He says, I don't know. I've never seen you that way before. When we get still with the Lord, just us, we and him, it's beautiful. But we have a hard time doing that. We have to purpose to do that. And God is trying to speak to his children all the time. God is speaking to us all the time. He speaks, of course, through his word. He speaks through the indwelling Holy Spirit. He speaks through godly Christians. And, of course, he speaks to us through events in our lives. So the three areas, three reasons why Christians faint spiritually. First, we begin to lose our focus on Jesus. Number two, we begin to pray less. And three, we stop taking in spiritual food. Lack of daily intake of spiritual food. In addition to the basic reading of the Bible, the child of God needs to study it, delve into it more deeply, and do it every day. And with the internet, this is so easy. If we find ourselves in one or more of those categories, we just are not focusing on Jesus like we should, or we're not praying like we ought, or we're not taking in the word like we should. Listen, we're in danger of fainting spiritually. The Bible talks about it growing weary in well-doing. And the danger is the Apostle Paul's great fear, that God would take him and put him on the shelf. and wait until he got home to heaven to deal with him. Paul's great fear was that after having preached to others, he would fall by the wayside. He would faint spiritually. Aside from dying without Jesus as your Savior, I think one of the saddest things in all of God's earth is for a person to get saved and to, you know, maybe live for Jesus for a while and then, you know, just faint spiritually and coast until it's time to go home with Jesus. Waste their life. Now, beginning in verse 11, the Apostle Paul gets personal with the believers in the churches in Galatia. Verse 11, chapter 6. Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. Now, typically, the Apostle Paul dictated his letters, and they were recorded stenographically by what's called an amanuensis, a secretary. But at this point, the Apostle Paul says, give me the pen, and he writes in large letters due to his faulty eyesight. Have you ever seen something written by someone who can't see well? They write big. They write big. And he wrote big letters. He says, you see about how large a letter I have written you, unto you with mine own hand. Then in verse 12 he says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. That means to become Jews. Then he says here in verse 12 of Galatians 6, lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Read that again, verse 12, chapter 6, Galatians. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they are constraining you to become Jews. That's the whole purpose of this letter. There were people that had come into the churches in the area we call Galatia, and they said it's not enough to believe in Jesus by grace through faith plus nothing. You have to add to salvation thus and so. Church membership, baptism, following the rules and regulations of Judaism. And so Paul, as he writes this in his own hand, verse 12, as those who desire to make a fair show in the flesh, these folks are trying to make you be constrained to follow Judaism, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised have become Jews, keep the law, but desire to have you become Jews, that they may glory in your flesh. Now, what he's warning them is this. He's saying, look, they don't follow all those rules and regulations that they give you. You know, preachers and churches often make lists of do's and don'ts. And I think it's important that we pastors and church leaders express, you know, what we should avoid and things we should, you know, embrace. It's important for pastors to encourage people to pray and read their Bibles and be faithful in church attendance and to witness. That's why on Sunday mornings we give everybody who can read a gospel tract, right? We want everybody to share Jesus with someone this week. At the same time, we need to warn. Pastors often have to warn. A lot of what I put in the reminder is warning you about all the junk that's out there. There's folks, there is so much heresy out there under the guise of Christianity, it's not even possible for me to warn you of everything. There are all kinds of false teachers and false prophets. I mean, they are everywhere. It's harder to find a Bible teaching, Bible preaching, you know, evangelist or preacher or church than it is, you can find those very little, and the others are everywhere. They're everywhere. Very few places where you can get the Word of God as it is. I'm not bragging. I'm just saying that's just the way it is. And the sad thing is the typical American person who may or may not be saved, they flock to those places because they can, when they leave, they feel good about themselves and everything's wonderful. But here's the problem. You can get a buzz out of cotton candy, but you don't get any strength out of it. Y'all know what I'm talking about? You can get tossed spiritual taffy, cotton candy, all during the service, and it'll give you a spiritual sugar high, and you'll be, wow, wow, super, super. But you know what? When that wears off, there's no strength there. There's no muscular strength there. There's no know nothing to hold you up. And when the trials of life come, when you're in a mall or a Walmart or somewhere and someone starts shooting, you better have had more nourishment from the Word of God than cotton candy from a pulpit somewhere. You better have more of the Word of God from your daily study and prayer and Bible reading than what most church members in most American churches have. Because the trials are coming. Oh, you may not be where they blow a building up or get shot at, but you know what? Life is tough. A very good friend of mine from college, for example, wonderful Christian fellow. He's about 2 years younger than I am. And you say, well, that's old. Well, to me, it's younger, and that's important. I have a friend that's my age, and we were talking Friday night on the telephone. He lives in Florida, wonderful Christian. And he said something about, as we get older. And I said, you're getting older. And he said, no, you are too. He said, I'm only 6 months older than you. I said, well, that's because you're old. But the younger fella started feeling bad last month. Didn't feel good. Went to the doctor. They did an MRI. They found a tumor the size of a golf ball in his brain. And they went in and they removed it as much as they could. And they observed that within a few days, he began to, having problems with memory and speech and things. And the doctors thought, in Little Rock, thought maybe this cancer had, it was cancerous, had spread to other areas of the brain. So they sent him to MD Anderson. He's in Houston right now with his wonderful wife. And they're down there evaluating and treating him. And folks, he's not even 60 years old. What do you do when those trials come? What do you do? Well, he's got a good spiritual foundation, and he's trusting the Lord. But if all you've ever been fed and fed yourself is spiritual sugar, you're not going to have any strength when the trials come. And Paul is warning these people. Look, you've got all these folks in your churches that are trying to make you follow all the rules and regulations, but they're not teaching you to follow Jesus. In fact, they don't even follow them themselves. They're just trying to make points with other folk to say, well, look how many disciples I have. You know, America is the center of counting everything. We count the number of people in these shootings that died. Count the number of people that were injured. Count the number of people that were in the mall next door. I mean, we just count, 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 count. Pastors do this. Churches do this. We just, in fact, by the way, King David got in all kinds of trouble for doing that. Numbering the people. Remember what happened at Ai? Whoops. We can handle this. Why, we whooped. Now, this is not in the Bible, but the word isn't. We whooped up on Jericho. We did them really good. We whooped them really good. We don't need to send a whole lot of folks to little old Ai. He numbered. He resorted to what most leaders do, counting numbers and resorting on numbers and looking at the strength in numbers. And they just sent a small portion down there, and they got whooped themselves and ran home with their tails tucked in, and some of them died. We need to rely on God through His Word and His indwelling Holy Spirit, not on our own strength. And Paul is saying, look, these people that are trying to make you follow all the rules and regulations, verse 12, they're constraining you to follow those things, but they don't want to suffer persecution for Jesus. Verse 13, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law. They're telling you to do it, and they don't do it themselves. But they desire to have you become Jews, that they may glory in your flesh. They were in a numbers game. He warns them that these Judaizers were only interested in the glory that they would receive by claiming these church members and their churches as their own. By the way, there's no such thing as so-and-so's church. Have you ever heard that? Well, I'm a member of Bob Jones's church, or John R. Rice's church, or George W. Truett's church. No, the church belongs to Jesus. You may say, well, I'm a member of thus-and-so church, and the pastor is. That's fine. But it's not anybody's. This is not my church. This is not your church. This is Jesus' church, and we're His church. Amen? Now, verse 14 is one of the great verses in all of the Bible. And I hope you've got a box around it or something, underscored it. But God forbid, Paul says. Now, that word forbid is the strongest negative in the original language he could use. God forbid that I should glory, save, or accept in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. You know, we live in a day when people revel in the glory, the praise they receive from other people. They enjoy being praised by men. But they have no interest in pleasing God. That's the world we live in. Friday night, I was in Fayetteville, Arkansas, at a ceremony that duplicated a ceremony that happened in San Antonio, Texas, just a few days before. My college band director, who was born in Medford, Oklahoma, and then he went to Oklahoma A&M, later became Oklahoma State, and he went to teach in Texas for a while before going to Fayetteville to be the band director University of Arkansas. He was inducted into the Texas chapter, the Hall of Fame of the Texas chapter of the National Band Directors, Fellowship, fraternity, Phi Beta Mu. And because of his age, he's on his way to 92, he could not travel to San Antonio. So we held a reception and a mirror ceremony for him there in the band building in University of Arkansas in Fayetteville. And he could make that. And there were people from his first school in New Boston, Texas. Band students are now in their 80s. There were band students from Greenville, now in their 70s and 80s there. There were band students he had in Irving in their 70s and 80s. And then there were all of us that were there from his time for 25 years, the band director there, from 1970 through 1995. And his family was there, and they presented the award, and they gave him you've seen the president give the medal with they did that kind of thing. And everybody talked about what a wonderful man he was. Everybody talked about all of the things. They praised him and praised him and praised him. And finally, his name is Eldon Jansen. Finally, Mr. Jansen got up. Of course, he's kind of walking very carefully. He gets up, he takes the microphone, and he spent the next 30 minutes praising everyone else. Thanking his parents, thanking the first person that gave him a trombone, thanking his band directors, thanking the school administrators he'd served under, thanking all of the people that had been in his band programs, the kids that had worked hard. He thanked everybody and every you could think of, praising them, not a word about himself. And when he got done, he looked at all of us and said, if it hadn't been for all of you, I'd still be in Medford, Oklahoma, sacking groceries. Which is how he paid for his first new trombone, sacking groceries. Here is a man who loves God, is a Christian, filled with the Holy Spirit, and spent his life serving other people. And when it came for time for his friends and peers to honor him, he deflected all the praise away from himself because he had no interest in pleasing people. He was just trying to do what God put him here to do, which is to share the Lord in principle and in word with other people. We live in a day, as I said, when people they revel in the glory of it, the praise of other people. How rare it is to find someone who doesn't just love that. I don't mean that we shouldn't praise other people and thank God for them and say, to them, thank you for what the Lord did through you. Thank you for that. But try not to praise them for performing. Find a way to praise them for doing what God laid on their heart. Let me ask you a question. Who are you looking to please tonight? Who are you looking to please tonight? Are you looking to please your husband or your wife or your children or your parents or your boss or your pastor or the government or a teacher at school? a neighbor? How about that parent that raised you, for whom you could never do anything right? Garrison Keillor tells the story about an aunt. He calls her an aunt. We call her an aunt. An aunt who made the best chocolate cake in the whole world. But her mother, just beat her up. She made this fabulous cake. And no matter what this aunt tried to do when she was young, her mother said, "Oh, you can't do that. Let me do it for you," or would find fault. He said, we finally convinced my aunt to enter this fabulous chocolate. I mean, now, you understand that chocolate cake is best eaten warm, out of the oven. It don't need icing. Just a nice, warm, hot chocolate cake. If you want to put anything on it, get real butter. Just slather it. And a big glass of cold milk. And she would make this fabulous chocolate cake that would just melt in their mouth. He said, the moment we get it in our mouths, our aunt would say, "It's terrible. I'm going to throw it out. It's gummy. My mother could make chocolate cake. I can't make chocolate." They're going, "What are you talking about?" He said, we convinced her to enter it in the state fair in Minnesota. And in those days, they had ovens and all of that, you know, and they did it all on stage, and they baked it right in front of everybody. Judges watching how they did it. And he said, we're sitting up there in the bleachers watching our aunt make chocolate cake. We knew who's going to win. And everybody brought their cakes out, and the judges, it came time, and the judges came out, and they went to the first person, and they ate a piece of cake, and then they went to the next. He said, they got to my aunt, and they went to the next one, next one, next one, and they picked, and the head judge went over and picked up the blue ribbon, the prize for the number one cake, and he walks over towards my aunt, Garrison Keillor said. And he said, and my aunt began to talk. And we knew what she was saying. The cake is no good. It's gummy or it's dry. My mother could make cake. I can't make cake. It's just terrible. No one could eat it. Might as well throw it out, give it to the dog. And we watched as the man was about to present her with the blue ribbon. He walks away and gives it to the one next to her. Who are you trying to please? That mother about ruined her daughter's life. The Apostle Paul could have gloried in his religion. He could have gloried in his Phariseeism. He could have gloried in his fame as a Jew. He could have gloried in his education and his apostleship, his ability to speak in tongues, his abilities to heal, his ability to be used by God to plant churches. But Paul understood, humanly speaking, he might be somebody, but he learned a very important lesson early in life, that our best is not good enough to make us acceptable in the sight of God. Who is it that you're striving to please this evening? What is it you're boasting about to other people? Your money, your strength, your looks, your intellect, your house, your car, your status in the community? Listen, when you are seeking praise, are you seeking to get it from people or from God Himself? Most people think that they are responsible for making themselves acceptable in the sight of God. And that is a lie. It is a trick from the devil. Satan has so effectively structured our American society to perform that most people think they must do something in order to be saved, or if they are saved, that it is up to them to live a life that pleases God. And God sent me here to tell you tonight, friend, that you cannot do it. On your own, you cannot please God. Without the indwelling Holy Spirit controlling you, there is not a thing you can do that will please the Lord. There is no possible way for you or I to live up to God's standards, which is called the law here. In fact, the reason God gave the law was not so we could try to follow it, but to show us that we cannot live good enough to please God on our own. And to drive us to God and cry out for mercy, and to reach out to Jesus who paid the debt for us we could never owe, and receive Him by faith plus nothing, because it is impossible to please God without Jesus in your heart. only way you and I are going to be acceptable to God and to please Him is to go to the cross of Jesus. Amen? And after having done that, let Him live His life through us. That's why Paul says in verse 14, God forbid that I should glory. There's nothing I should ever brag about except one thing, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. What does that mean? That just means the world is dead to Him. And He said, I'm dead to the world, but I'm alive to Jesus. When Jesus saved me, I was spiritually dead. And when He saved me, He made me alive. And right now I shall live forevermore with Him. And when I die, I will go to be with Jesus. And the Bible says I'll be with Him forever. And if I don't die and Jesus comes at what we call the rapture first, the Bible says that we're going to follow up those who have died. Their body's going to come out of cemetery. They're going to be made perfect, reunited with their souls that are already with Jesus. And we're going to follow right behind. And we're going to be changed. And we're going to be like the Lord Jesus. And we're going to be with Him forever. Does that excite you? It ought to. When I was a young Christian, hadn't been saved but a couple of years, about 12 years old, maybe 14. And the preacher would talk about the rapture. It scared me. But when I learned what the rapture was about, that it means that Jesus is going to come and He's going to grab me. And He's going to pull me up to Himself and take me home with Him and keep me there forever. I was no longer afraid. No longer afraid. Now, I'm not looking to die. I'm not interested in that. I don't like funerals, and I'm not interested in going to mine or yours or anybody else's. Now, if you have one, I have to conduct it. I'd be happy to help. But you know what? I'm just hoping that Jesus will come in my lifetime. Somebody's going to be in church somewhere hearing the gospel preached. Someone's going to be singing in church somewhere. Somebody's going to be together. Some folks are going to be together in church somewhere. I hope it's us. And when Jesus comes, we'll be singing praises to Him. And all of a sudden, we're gone. Going to be neat. Going to be fabulous. Going to be wonderful. That's why we use the word rapture. It means to be uncontrollably excited about what Jesus is going to do. But you know what? We don't have to wait until Jesus comes to enjoy being saved. Some people think that being a Christian is to, you know, drink gallons of pickle juice every morning and just go around with a sour face. Are you a Christian? Yes. Are you happy? They sing, I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. I'm happy, happy, happy. And I'm so happy, so very happy. I have the love of Jesus in my heart. They think that having a long, sour face makes them spiritual. Same problem in Jesus' day. They thought that, you know, these Pharisees thought by all their long prayers and all their deep voice that they were somehow more spiritual. Listen, we ought to be so excited and so thrilled and having such a wonderful time in Jesus that if it got any better, we'd have a spiritual runaway. Songwriter wrote that song, Fill My Cup, Lord. That's wonderful. But you know what? I like that song about my cup runneth over. David writes that song in the Old Testament. If it got any better, I could not stand it. Lord God, don't send me any more blessings. Don't do any more for me. I can't stand it. It's too exciting. I've got blood pressure issues right now. In fact, all day long, my blood pressure's been off the charts. It's been way up. My medicine isn't working. I've got blood pressure issues tonight, Lord. Don't make me feel any happier. I might die happy. Lord, we can't have that. Somebody dying happy. We've got to be miserable because misery is the way of the Lord. No, joy. The joy of the Lord is my strength, the Bible says. Paul's magnificent obsession was the person of Jesus Christ. What do you obsess on? You ever met someone that obsesses on things? Everybody, I suppose, obsesses on something. Some obsess on their obsessing. They need help. They obsess, and they know they obsess. They obsess about their being obsessive. Some people obsess on the things of the flesh, these temporary things, money, and the things that money can buy. Others obsess on the cares of this life. Others obsess on revenge and getting even with other people. Others obsess on politics. Some obsess on sports, and others obsess on the weather. I mean, you could make a list a mile long of the things Americans, even American Christians, obsess on. But the Apostle Paul had learned that to live the normal Christian life meant to live so conscious of the indwelling presence of the Lord Jesus that you learn to think the way He thinks. Think His thoughts. And you learn to listen to His music and watch the things on television and the internet and everywhere else that He would watch and do what He wants us to do. Paul's magnificent obsession was the person of Jesus Christ, and everything else, he was dead to it. That's why he says in Galatians 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet it's not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in this flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's how we're to live. When Jesus died, I died with him, but I'm still alive. And the life I'm living now is not my own will, not my own desires, not my own wants, but the life He has for me, what He wants me to do, where He wants me to work, who He wants me to marry, who He wants me to talk to today about Jesus. The life I live now in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Whose life are you living this evening? Your life or His? Your life or His? Well, let's bow.